Over the years, I've been involved in a number of organizations where people have been applying for positions and jobs or ministries. And so I have read hundreds, probably thousands of written references. And some of the forms ask how the person deals with criticism. And usually that is about the lowest area of rating. I don't think I have ever read a reference on anybody who just was wonderful and loved criticism, and it was the happiest part of their lives. Criticism is difficult. Criticism is fault-finding, and it often hurts. It can be demeaning, it can be demoralizing, and sometimes devastating. Even when the criticism is true, valid, just, it is still very hard to take. But criticism is part of life. We all do it. We all criticize other people, and we are all criticized by other people. When you open the Old Testament to the book of Nehemiah, you find a man who was a powerful political leader. He was the assistant to King Artaxerxes of the Persian Empire. He was the agent of God to rebuild the city of Jerusalem. He was severely attacked and criticized by the very people that he devoted his life to help. Or you turn to the New Testament and you read about St. Paul, who wrote more New Testament books than anybody else. He was a great missionary, church starter. He was an apostle and was severely criticized by the people in the churches that he was starting. So much so that many of the New Testament pages are his defense and response to the criticisms that he received. Even Jesus. Jesus was called a drunk, a liar, a tool of Satan. So you've got Nehemiah and Paul and Jesus and Ethel. Ethel was by her husband's side. They've been married for 55 years. He was seriously ill in the hospital. She held his hand. He spoke to her with halting voice and said, "Is that you, Ethel, by my side again?" "Yes, dear," she answered. And then he softly told his wife of a lifetime. "Remember years ago when I was in the veterans hospital? You were there for me. Remember when we went through that awful fire? You were faithful and stayed by my side. Remember those years of poverty and how difficult they were? You stuck with me then too." And then he sighed and he said, "Ethel, for 55 years you've been nothing but bad luck." So even good people get criticized. Even the Ethels of this world that seem to do the best they can are criticized by those that are closest to them. But let me throw one more factor into all of this. And that is Christian faith. So we're all criticized, but how do we act like Christians? What is distinctive about us as followers of Jesus Christ in the way we deal with criticism? Well, let me offer some ideas for us to consider. Start by listening to the criticism. Well, at least most of the time. Honestly, there is some criticism that is so outrageous or inappropriately delivered that, it's probably not worth hearing. I have decided to put anonymous criticism in that category because you can't respond to the person, you can't answer the person. So if I get a letter that on the envelope on the outside does not have a name or address, I do open it, and the first thing I do is look for a name on the bottom of the sheet. If there isn't one there, I shred it or throw it away unread. And when I receive email, if there's nothing on the subject line and it's a name I don't recognize, I delete it without opening it. And if people leave for me a book or an article and I can't tell where it comes from, then I dump it unread and I can't respond to it. However, when it comes to the criticisms that are in sign letters or in face-to-face conversation or personal phone calls, how do we respond as Christians? Well, we need to hear what the critic has to say. James 1:19 says, "My dear brothers, take note of this. Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry. And the reason we listen is because the critic may be right. It was early in my tenure at Wooddale Church that a man made an appointment to come and see me, and I didn't know what the purpose of the meeting was. And in the first minute or two, he handed to me a pile of photocopied sheets of paper on how to accept criticism. And I took these pages and I set them over on the table next to me, and he said, "No, you need to read these right now." So I took the sheets and read them, and I kind of took it as a bad omen of where this conversation was going to go. And then he took out a spiral-bound subject notebook that was in its entirety devoted to criticisms of me. And he was a very organized individual, so he had the criticisms all set up by subject matter. And he took probably the better part of 2 hours going page by page through one criticism after another. And I tried to not be defensive. I tried to listen and learn. I actually took notes on what he had to say. And when he reached the last page of his notebook and was finished, I said to him, "What do you think is the greater issue here? Do you think it is that I am incompetent or ungodly?" And he thought for a few moments and he said, "It's both." He said, "You're incompetent and ungodly." And I thought about what he had to say for weeks, maybe for months, because I wondered if he was right. I wondered if he could see things about me that I couldn't see about myself. I wondered if he was the kind of person that could pierce through the veneer that we all have to make ourselves look good. David was a man in the Old Testament who was hard to criticize. He was the king. But he had a critic named Nathan. He was a prophet. And he had the audacity. I mean, think of how much courage it would take to go and confront a king over adultery and murder to cover up that adultery. But he did it anyway, perhaps risking his own life. And amazingly, David had a stunning response in 2 Samuel 12:13. David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." He heard the criticism. That's why as Christians, we need to listen to our critics. It doesn't mean they're right. It doesn't mean that they're going about it in the right way. But it does mean that we should listen, and probably listen to the point that we restate the criticism back to them so that we are sure that we understand. We need to humbly listen. And when it comes time to respond, to give a slow and a gentle response. That is the point in James 1:19. "My dear brothers, take note of this. Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry." Or add to that Proverbs 15:1. "A gentle answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger." Proverbs 12:16. "A fool shows his annoyance at once, but a prudent man overlooks an insult." So when insulted or criticized, take it slow. Take a deep breath. Speak a quick prayer. Think through your response. Don't escalate an already difficult situation. De-escalate it. Try from the very beginning to creatively imagine ways of, with God's help, turning something that may be negative into something that is positive. And in the process of making a response, consider the source. That is, think about your critic, not just yourself. Because what I do, what I think we all tend to do, is most of all consider ourselves when we are criticized. We want to defend ourselves and we want to justify ourselves. But wait a minute, what's happening in the critic's life? Why is this person so angry? Why is she saying what she is saying? What is his need? Philippians 2 verses 4 and 5 says that each of you should look not only on your own interests, but also on the interests of others. your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. That is to say that often the criticism that we receive has little to do with us and a great deal to do with the critic. There are some people who just are inept at criticism. They just don't know how hurtful their words are. They're simply thoughtless in the approach that they take. They've never learned how to be kind. And so it's not what you've done. It's not who you are. It's who they are. We sometimes need to feel sorry for the critic and not angry or insulted or upset. Sometimes when people criticize with especially strong anger, it is an indication that there is something that is going on deep inside of their lives that may be totally independent of who we are and what we are facing. For example, you've got the person who has maybe just lost a job, or is in poor health, or has low self-esteem, or is facing frustration or failure. All of these things may burst out in criticism of others. Or maybe it's simply that you're a safe person, often with parents or teachers or people who are in positions of authority. You are the one safe person that somebody can lay into. And so, because of that, they find something to criticize in order to vent whatever is troublesome in their own lives. That means that when criticized, we need to make a judgment about the critic before deciding how to respond. I want to read to you two Old Testament proverbs that on the face of them are just flat out contradictory. They are in Proverbs 26, verses 4 and 5. Proverbs number 1 says, "Do not answer a fool according to his folly, or you will be like him yourself." And the next line, "Answer a fool according to his folly." So, do you answer a fool or don't answer a fool? What's the point? The point is that it kind of depends on which fool you're talking to. There are some people that deserve an answer and other people that don't deserve an answer. There's some criticism that ought to have a response and other criticisms that just ought to be forgotten. What we need to do is make a judgment. We need to consider the source. Sometimes there are people who are just critical. They're critical of everybody, everything. That's who they are. That's the way they live their lives. I do not think that we should reward their dysfunction by taking their words so seriously, but we do need to be thoughtful and kind and careful of the occasional critic. Well, in this process of figuring out how to respond, it is good, if possible, to get counsel on what we should do. And that counsel starts with God. That we go to God and we tell him what's happening. We ask him for wisdom. We ask him to help us to figure out what this criticism is, whether we should receive it or we should reject it, whether it's mostly about us or mostly about the other person, whether we should let it go or laugh it off. And we can talk to a godly Christian, someone that we can tell what has happened, someone who will listen to our hurt, someone who will give to us a Christian perspective, someone that we can practice on so that we can speak what might be our potential response to the criticism that we have received. Personally, I have been enormously helped by trusted fellow Christians, by people who have helped me respond with strength and with love, who have counseled me to accept criticism and to change, or have helped me to just laugh it off and to let it go. Your Christian friend can be the person that you talk to first about the email or the voicemail or the conversation or the meeting, and you can actually practice on that person before you talk to the person who is the critic. But to be distinctively Christian, one of the things we do when we respond is to actually bless the critic. Jesus, in talking especially about those who are mean-spirited and cruel, gave a special charge in Luke 6, verses 27 and 28. He said, "Love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who mistreat you." In other words, if our critics are mean and cruel. That's the worst of criticism. If they are mean and cruel, we should bless them, whether they're right or wrong. I think that that's got to be one of the hardest things that any of us will ever have to do in life, to bless somebody that's being absolutely rotten to us. But we've got a decision to make. When someone is mean in criticism, are we going to bless them or are we going to curse them? It's kind of the options. And the Bible clearly indicates which way a Christian should choose. Romans 12:14 says, bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Proverbs 12:18. Reckless words pierce like a sword, but the tongue of the wise brings healing. According to Jesus, we should bless those who most severely criticize us and pray for them. Now, that doesn't mean that they will, you know, pray that that person will, I don't know, choke on a chicken bone or be run over by a truck. It is praying that that person will succeed. It's praying that God will have full sway in that person's life. It's seeking a positive solution. And you may be amazed at the difference that makes in the other person's life, but also it makes a difference in the lives of us, those of us that pray for our critics. Author and businessman Fred Smith tells about a friend that he describes as emotionally crucified by his critics. He says that this businessman had shared enormous profit with others who turned against him. In Fred Smith's evaluation, they should have thanked him, not criticized him. But the criticism was severe and relentless, and in the midst of it, his friend died. It was after his death that he secured his friend's Bible, and in it he found his longhand prayer list. And at the top of the list, his friend had written, "Pray for those who are lying about me." How totally Christian to pray for our critics. When dealing with these inevitable criticisms of life as Christians, let us not be short-sighted, but rather to take a long view. In taking a long view, one of the things that we can do is to try to avoid criticism. Certainly, we have all experienced our share of criticism in life, and we all kind of know the buttons that we can push and the triggers that we can pull. And there are some that I think foolishly take the attitude, I'm going to say what I'm going to say, and I'm going to do what I'm going to do. I'll be right as far as God is concerned, and who cares what the response is of others? It's interesting that that was not the Apostle Paul's approach. He was dealing with a matter that often is tied to criticism, and that is money. He was coming to the city and the church of Corinth on his way to Jerusalem. And he intended to collect money there that was to be given to poor Christians who were suffering in Jerusalem. But he knew that there was potential for criticism in the way that money was handled. So he wrote in 2 Corinthians 8, verses 20 and 21, "We want to avoid any criticism of the way we administer this liberal gift. For we are taking pains to do what is right, not only in the eyes of the Lord, but also in the eyes of men." So it wasn't just his own integrity and honesty, and who cares what anybody else thinks. He went out of his way to avoid criticism by his critics. Now, that is not suggesting that we need to dance around and comply with every whim of every critic. But it is to say that we should not directly provoke criticism if we can avoid it. We need to take an approach that avoids making matters worse. I think there is often a temptation when we are criticized to lash back and to make matters far worse for the future. Sometimes we are our own worst enemies in the way we respond to criticism. So specifically, don't lose your temper in writing. Actually, don't lose your temper in anything, but especially when you are angry and hostile and defensive, don't write it down. Don't email it back. You know, years ago, somebody gave me some really good advice, and that is, don't ever write anything or record anything that you wouldn't want publicly read or played back a year or 10 years into the future. Especially in living in a technological age where an angry and inappropriate email can be forwarded to a whole network of other people. Or voice messages can be saved for a very long time and they can be forwarded to other people. Just cool off long enough and think through the long-term consequences. And when it comes to the long term, honestly, the best response to criticism is a life well lived. Because if we live well, then that indicates either that we have responded to the appropriate criticism or that we have corrected the inappropriate criticism by the outcome of the way that we have lived. There's a great story about Colonel George Washington Goethals. He was in charge of building the Panama Canal. And in addition to dealing with the enormous difficulties of weather and geography, he had an even bigger burden in severe criticism that came from people and politicians and the press back at home in the United States. He pretty much didn't respond to any of this vicious criticism. So much so that one of his co-workers one time said, "When are you going to respond to all these critics?" He said, "In time." That not being an adequately satisfactory answer, his friend said to him, "I want to know when. When are you going to answer all these critics?" And Goethals responded, "When the canal is finished." It's a great principle. The exact parallel will not be for us. But the principle is that by doing the right thing over the long term, that is the best answer to critics. 1 Peter 2:12 says, "Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God." Let's change the words, okay? Let's pull the pagans out and put our critics in. So it would read like this. "Live such good lives among your critics that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God." I'll tell you that one of the best ways for a long-term Christian action is to teach others how to criticize by the way we criticize, because that's part of life, criticizing. Sometimes that's our job, where you're supervising someone or parenting someone or dealing with issues where faults need to be pointed out. Recognize that many times you're dealing with someone who just doesn't know how to go about it and has never seen it done well. So when you criticize others, speak the truth in love. Be kind and be gracious. Think through the criticism in advance. Practice the words. Be supportive. Be constructive. Be positive. Follow up. Think about the feelings of the other person. All of that is to say, criticize others in the way that you would like for them to criticize you. It's kind of the golden rule. And that then, in turn, teaches others the right and the Christian way to do it. And finally, a special word to those who have been deeply hurt by the criticism of others. Because there are some criticisms that leave wounds that virtually never heal. Criticism can leave you discouraged and crushed for everything else in life. So please hear this. Please hear that God knows you better than anyone else. God knows your faults better than any critic. But he's not your critic. He's your friend. God knows your strengths and your weaknesses, your failures and your successes. And he's on your side. Nobody else is. He's on your side. He believes in you and is pulling for you and seeks the very best in your life. If, sadly, the most unkind critics in your life have been your own parents, then make God your father, your affirming father. If you have been crushed by the severe criticism of an employer, then make up your mind that most of all you work for God as your encouraging boss. If you have been ripped apart and your heart broken by the words of criticism spoken by a husband or a wife, then just decide the truth that God is the one who is your ultimate lover. And if you have been attacked by someone who you thought was your friend and the wounds are still raw, then decide today that God is your very best friend. When criticized, may you be helped and healed and filled by the Holy Spirit of God, and may you act like Jesus Christ. Father, there's no shortage of opportunity this week, this day, maybe even this hour, to deal with the criticisms that are part of life. Help us to be like Jesus. Help us to respond and to act and to love and to be kind and to pray and to do all of the things counseled in your word, to act like Christians when coping with criticism. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Please welcome this morning's Faith Story presenter, Ricky Larson.
It was wonderful growing up in small town Minnesota, especially on the lake. We enjoyed lake activities year-round and spent a great deal of time together as a family. I have wonderful parents and memories to cherish. However, there was something missing, and that was faith. No, we were not just a family that occasionally went to church. We never went to church, not once. And we never said prayers, never. Dad is more than a non-believer. He criticizes and mocks religion at every opportunity he gets. But God came to me despite my circumstances. At about age 6, my aunt showed me how to pray and explained that Jesus could live in my heart. In junior high, when the school day was rearranged to allow for religious education, I sat alone longing to know what I was missing. In high school, I started going to Fellowship of Christian Athletes meetings and to summer camp. It was there that I received my first Bible. Then I was invited to go on a religious retreat called TEC, Together Encountering Christ. I went, and that weekend helped my faith in Jesus grow. In college, I finally felt the freedom to practice my faith and joined a Bible study and went to church. During this time, I began to worry about my parents. I really wanted to share God's love with them. I got the crazy idea to invite Mom on a TEC retreat. A miracle occurred and she went. It was the summer after my freshman year of college and I was living at home. I wanted to surprise Mom at the retreat, so I went as well, but didn't let Dad know. What an amazing weekend watching Mom recommit her life to the Lord and pour her heart out to everyone. I heard her prayers and words of joy. Maybe, just maybe, Dad would be next. I had no idea what Dad's reaction would be. Upon returning from the retreat, I recall entering a quiet house, walking up to my room, and wondering what the garbage cans from our garage were doing there. Disgusting. Then I heard the yelling downstairs. My parents were fighting. Then I heard Dad coming up, and I felt frightened. He burst into my room, and he blew up at me. He screamed, "You are garbage. And I want you and your garbage out of this house in 1 hour." I was shocked, but then opened my arms to hug Dad and tell him I love him. But my open arms were received with a shove. And as I flew backwards, he continued screaming and said I was deceitful. Again, he warned me I had 1 hour to get out of the house or he would physically throw me out. Dad had discovered I was on the retreat too and was furious. I didn't know what to do. Was I really getting kicked out of my own house because I had taken my mom on a weekend Christian retreat? Dad then raged through the house with anger I had never seen in him. I feared for my sisters, my mom, and myself. I went to the phone and dialed 911, then froze and hung up. Nevertheless, within a short time, the police were at our house. Dad was taken away, and there was a restraining order so that I could move out. During that week, I was an emotional wreck. Meanwhile, Mom brought fresh-baked pies to Grandma's house where Dad was staying. I admire her for saving their marriage. I'm certainly nearly divorced. I don't know how they worked things through. From then on, Dad wanted nothing to do with me, and I felt disowned from my family. I couldn't call or visit home. Mom would call occasionally, and my sisters would also, but I felt like they were scared doing it. And the court-ordered counseling didn't help Dad, and he just sent me the bills. The next few years of college were tough. I took out the maximum amount of loans because I was now on my own. I attended Bible study and church less frequently, and then not at all. Mom begged me to try coming home to visit. I remember the first time I tried, I entered the house, and Dad just left when I got there. The next time, I didn't make any eye contact with him or go in the same room as he. He was still so angry, it was awful, and the next few years were like that. During my senior year, I met my future husband, David. When Mom told Dad I was engaged, he didn't even know to whom. Looking back, I think planning the wedding helped reestablish contact with Dad. After all, he'd have to be in public with me, and I think we both realized we wanted to be cordial with one another. My husband knew our story, and yet instead of anger towards Dad, he really wanted to get to know him. This helped our relationship improve. A few years later, David went on the same Christian retreat I had gone on with my mom, and we began a spiritual journey as a couple that has been beautiful. I'm so grateful to the MOPS program here at church and to be married to a Christian man and to share the love of Christ with my own children. And the update with my parents is very good. Dad is a great person, and people do love him. He's still a non-believer, but our relationship has improved dramatically. Unbelievably, my sisters are all believers too. Mom shared with me recently that she prayed for us when we were growing up, specifically that we'd marry Christian men. The three of us who are married to believers, and Mom now also attends church on her own. We wonder if perhaps the grandchildren will bring Dad to know Jesus. We trust that God has a plan.